We have often heard things said like, God never gives you so much that you can't handle, or God gives his hardest battles to his strongest soldiers. We like these sayings, right? When God closes one door, he opens another one. These statements tend to give us a great level of comfort, right? But are they true? Is it true that God never gives you so much that you can't handle? Well, if you listen to anything that I've said in the previous months, you will know that I think that that particular statement is a bunch of nonsense. I can think personally of many, many times in my life where God has given me more than I can handle, and likely it has been the same for you. I can think of many times where God has called me to do something that I had no earthly business or ability to do. And from my testimony, one of the most amazing moments of faith that I've had came over the pandemic during the lockdown. When the Lord brought me face to face with the weight of my own sin, I was preparing for a Bible study on Hebrews chapter 10, and these words hit me like a freight train. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed, it is. After coming through that time, here's what I learned. When we understand the full weight of our sin, the sin that marred and crucified our Lord's body, we come to this realization of just how absolutely futile all of our good works are. Now, many churches don't like to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about the fire. They don't want to hear about the brimstone. They don't want to hear about judgment or condemnation. And I agree. No one wants to hear about those things, right? Pastor Joe doesn't want to hear that the decisions that he made him an enemy of God. That left to my own devices, I had only destruction to look forward to. I'm sure you don't want to hear me tell you that, right? And we certainly don't want to hear that each crack of that flagrum that sliced through our Lord's flesh was because of us. It was for us. But here's the thing. It is exactly what you and I deserve, my dear brothers and sisters. You and I have sinned against our perfect, holy, and just God. And we have done so more times than any of us would care to admit. Now, in the same way that we desire to see rapists and murderers punished, so too does our Lord desire to see transgressions be paid for. Otherwise, justice would not exist. Those are the worst ones, right? Those are the absolute worst. We know better. It's not within our character to sin like them. It is easy to point fingers at others and say, my sin's not as bad as his or hers. My sin's not as bad as Justin's. He's the only one I know for sure I can pick on. Today, my dear brothers and sisters, I present you a different perspective. You and I will never fully comprehend the weight of our sin. To evidence this, I'm going to share with you a story about a school resource officer, a man who worked for a local police department. For our sake, I'll call him Officer Harry. Officer Harry, in his core, didn't think he was a bad man. He was the type of man who had that strong sense of justice. He wanted to see the students who were under his care excel. He wanted them to make good decisions. And he would keep his door open to any student that wanted to talk to him. One day, one of those students made a mistake. This particular student had a little sister. His little sister was being beaten up by a bully in her school. Police were contacted. The school was contacted. And nothing was done. So one of Officer Harry's students went to handle this himself. He went to the sister's school, and after a major confrontation with the kid, the bully's nose ended up broken. That student was my friend Alex. The next day, on June 19, 2008, my friend went to Officer Harry to turn himself in. At this point, Officer Harry said a lot of very slanderous things. Right? Alex had that level of repentance. He realized what he did was wrong. He went to turn himself in. The response was, well, you messed up your life. You're never going to see your friends or family again. You're never going to get a good job. Officer Harry likely had good intentions. But said these horrid things to my friend, and Alex went home that night and he took his own life. And why do I tell you this story today? We never realize how damaging our sin is. We look at gossip, little white lies, maybe a little shoplifting, maybe sexual sin, and many other things as sin that doesn't hurt anyone. Heck, sometimes we might even sin for what we perceive is the greater good, because for us, the end often justifies the means, right? But here's the thing. The Bible tells us sin begets sin. Sin, when fully matured, brings death. It doesn't matter what that sin is. When we allow it to grow, it kills us. Now in Christ, sin can never fully take us over, but it does hamper our relationship with the Lord. We will never in this temporal life understand the full ramifications of our sin. But that's what God's love is all about, right? We don't earn it. You and I certainly don't deserve it. But look, here it is, right? And because of this evolving nature of sin, there is no amount of good that you and I can do that will make us worthy of God's love. Without our Lord's intervention, we inevitably come to a point where we are so jaded by sin, our sin, the sin of those around us, that we no longer recognize its impact. And subsequently, we no longer recognize the grace and mercy that our Lord has given us. We necessarily come to a place where once that realization hits us, when we realize how much we have separated ourselves from our God, right? God never leaves us, but we go running in the other direction often. And we don't even think anymore that we can pick ourselves back up, that we can return to a state of grace, a state of fellowship with God. And so even in Christ, we can come to a place when the mercy of God is upon us and we completely fail to recognize it. And so the mercy and justice of God was fully satisfied when Christ paid the price for you and I on the cross. Because we never understand the full ramifications of our sin, our Lord took them upon himself, bearing God's wrath on his own holy body. So with these thoughts in mind, today I bring us to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. Remember, we're coming off the second sign of Christ's divinity in which the Galileans were contrasted with the faith of the royal official and the Samaritans, right? First one, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem by the sheep gate. In Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. First, let's look at the location. The pool of Bethesda could be translated as the pool of the house of mercy or house of grace. Keep this in mind for the next verse. Within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. Now, if you'll notice, you look at this verse on the screen, you'll see a bracket. That bracket indicates that this particular part of the narrative is not in every ancient manuscript. More often than not, this is a scribal note explaining what happens. Think of it as sort of a footnote to make sure that the context of the Bethesda pool was preserved. And so we might want to ask ourselves, why was the pool called the House of Mercy? Well, as we see, it was believed that an angel would come down, stir the waters, and that when the angel did this, whoever would enter the pool first would be healed of their ailments. But we don't actually know if this was the case, right? It was just the common belief. This being said, it's really not important whether or not the pool worked. It doesn't really matter if it's truth before God that an angel would stir the water or not. See, as I'm sure you can imagine, this belief meant that there were a lot of people who would gather at this place to seek healing. I mean, just look at the waiting room of a hospital, especially during the pandemic, right? If your condition is not life-threatening, it could be hours before you were seen. In fact, we are all too familiar with the fact that if you go to the hospital by ambulance, you're seen sooner than if you drove yourself. And it makes sense, right? We all want to get better. If we're sick, we are willing to try almost anything. And even today, we are flooded with ads for miracle supplements that fix whatever we feel is wrong with us. Lose weight, grow hair. Yeah, I'm picking on myself right now. Really wish those worked. Lose weight, cure cancer, right? Consider that for a second, that the ads in our society always attempt to persuade you that you are missing something. Consider the society in which Christ was in. This was a place where people typically would be seen as unclean. It was the case that people perceived disability and terminal illness as a result of the sin that they or others committed. And so those who were terminally ill, those who were deaf, blind, leprous, or invalid, not only viewed themselves as inadequate, but this was further enforced by the society. So in spite of its name, this was not a place that a pious man would often enter, lest they risk becoming ceremonially unclean. Now we see in this verse that there were a multitude of people here who were downtrodden by society, right? Not only was this an ideal place where they believed you could be potentially healed, but considering the colonnades, it was also a place that gave them relative comfort. Sort of like the outside vestibules of buildings that the homeless will often sleep under. If you ever go through New York City, they've actually created a thing called hostile architecture to stop people from sitting on the arm rail of a stoop or a platform, or they'll put a rod in the middle of a bench so that people can't sleep on them. The colonnades would protect them from the sun, it would protect them from the rain, and so our Lord approached the pool to find the following. Verse 5. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" And we might take this as a given. Yes, that's why I'm here. There are many biblical commentators who argue that it is possible that this man didn't want healing. But I disagree. I thought it a prudent thing to point that out, though. Now, considering the average life expectancy of a man in the first century was around 29 to 35 years old, we can safely say he had been suffering most of his life. His exact age isn't in the purview of the chapter, though, but here's the thing: as long as we draw breath on this earth, it is never too late for us to experience God's love and God's mercy. It's never too late for you and I to experience a miracle. It is never too late for us to come to know Jesus Christ and to experience him more fully. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this morning, do you want to get well? Do you want to submit yourself to the Lord, who has met you in your sin and offered you a lifeline out of it? Do you want to experience life? Do you want to experience life abundantly? For us, this seems like an easy answer, but when we really consider this question, it is anything but easy. See, you and I were born with carnal desire. We were born with a proclivity to sin. And when we submit to sin, it becomes difficult for us to accept grace and mercy and the love that God gives us. It makes it even more difficult to extend that grace, love, and mercy to others, because we're so burdened down by our own sin. And we're feeling as if we're not forgiven, that we can't extend the love, mercy, and grace of Jesus Christ to other people. Sin makes it difficult for us to see just how in need of the Lord we are. I was teaching religion. I used to explain sin to the kids like this. Sin is like honey. You try a little, it seems sweet, but if you eat too much, you're going to get a stomach ache. Likewise, you get a little on your hand, it's no big deal, you wipe it off. Now, if you fall into a vat of honey, you're going to have a problem. You're not going to feel anything but sticky. Now, if you did fall into a vat of honey, do you think, assuming that you made it out, you would feel anything other than sticky? No, no, that would just desensitize everything. Likewise, does sin desensitize us to the very presence of God? Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but when we submit ourselves to the power of sin, we are of our own volition damaging our relationship with God, relying on the carnal rather than the spiritual. Likewise, it was with this man we see in the next verse. Verse 7, "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes ahead of me." Response that I like to unpack. First, the man wanted to get to the pool by his own power, right? He tried to crawl his way down into the pool to be healed. I know no one here can relate to that, trying to do things on their own power. It's something I personally am particularly guilty of. And so I admit before I proceed that, yes, I am another hypocritical pastor. I thought that was pretty good. There's that pity laugh that I desperately needed. Friends, we desire to claw our way to our goals. We always want to do things on our own power. We want that job. We want that promotion. We want that house, that car. We want to build a family. We want to protect the people we love. We want to support ourselves. We want to be self-reliant. It's the American dream, right? And these things in and of themselves need not be bad things, but yet, this is the reason why prosperity preaching and dogma has such an appeal to people, right? Do these things. Do the things that are in your power and God will see. God will reward you, they say. Donate a tenth of your income to the ministry. Do the penance. Show up in church every Sunday. Receive communion. Go to confession. It's appealing. It's really appealing because it puts the power in our hands. But it's not. It never was. This brings us to the next point. The man trying to get into the pool on his own power felt alone. How do we get there? He says, I don't have anyone to help me get in the pool. By the time I get down there, someone always gets in front of me. I miss my chance. That's the thing. You and I are communal human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Now, next time we're in this chapter, we'll talk more on what I'm about to say, but consider the Holy Trinity. God exists as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony and fellowship. If God exists in fellowship, then, my dear brothers and sisters, we are to do the same. And so today I posit to you that self-reliance is a myth. We are dependent. We are dependent on a variety of different things. Things that are completely and utterly outside of our control. First and foremost, we're reliant on our God. We're also reliant on our government. You know, it's funny, every time there is a decline of the American empire, you start seeing a portion of the Christian church proclaiming this is the end of days. Because we are so reliant on our government that when things aren't going perfectly well, it must be the end of the world. We're relying on our government to protect us for a time of our lives. We are reliant on our parents. And eventually we're reliant on our children or other family members. We are reliant on our jobs. We are reliant that our circumstances don't randomly change, because that would mess up everything. Notice the man's response wasn't about what Christ could do, it's about what he could do on his own power. He wasn't in a place of accepting the fact that he was reliant on God. He still sought to do things by himself. Now, when we live our lives by the Spirit, that means living in a manner that is reliant on God, a manner that recognizes that even in the nuances of our lives, our God is in control. And here's the caveat: accepting that fact joyfully. That's the hard part. The peace of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that things will never be difficult. It doesn't mean that we will always enjoy the ride. Rather, it comes from trust that our God is in control, that even though we aren't steering the car, so to speak, we yield ourselves to our Creator. So in the next verse, Jesus says, "Get up." Jesus told him, "Pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. And boom, there's the third sign in John's gospel. Even though the man's heart wasn't necessarily in the right place, our Lord met him where he was and healed him. And that's the thing. That's the thing. Our Lord condescends, lowers himself. He condescends daily and meets you and I in our brokenness. He meets us whether we are in sin, whether we are in trial, whether we are in tribulation. He calls to us in our brokenness and he heals us. That's incredible. That is incredible. I've often been asked when meeting new people, "Are you religious?" And 99 times out of 100, my answer says, "Well, it depends on what you mean by that." For one particular person in this room, I said, "I guess you could say that." Why do I say it like that, though? Because to me, there is a difference between being a Christian and being religious. Religion puts the power in your hands. Religion says if you follow this moral code, if you do these holy things, then you have the power to impact your circumstances. You have power to impact the divine. If you do this thing, if you lead a life that is justified before men, dress a certain way, walk, talk, and act a certain way, Then you can earn it. God will love you more. Your life will be better. And regardless of what we say, we eat this nonsense up. We default to this because we love to think that we can impact our world, but we can't. Our influence is minimal at best, especially when it comes to the supernatural. That's why I seldom say I'm religious, because following Jesus Christ is about relationship with a very real person who is living and active, a person who has asked us to be in fellowship with him, a person who has asked us to follow him, a person who promises that he will be with you and I always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, verse 20. And religion, my dear brothers and sisters, is the reason that the American church has been on the decline. We don't trust institutions. How many people, show of hands in here, trust the government? Not even one? I was hoping at least half. Okay. We don't trust institutions, see? In fact, somewhere between 75% and 85% of Americans don't trust the government. 70% of Christians don't go to church. There are various reasons for that. If you want to see just how detrimental religion is when placed over relationship with Christ, we need look no further than the next verse. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your mat.'" Wow. Think about that for a second, right? Maybe think back to your childhood. Were you ever in a position where you felt like you accomplished something and then you showed it to someone you loved and they showed indifference or, at worst, contempt, maybe you felt like they got angry? It's a very painful situation to be in. I mean, I'm sure it happens in the American church all the time. We do something for the glory of God, and we get shut down. Religion seeks to limit God to our man-made rules and traditions. But relationship with God transcends dogma. Religion looks at the miracle of God and says, well, you don't fit our criteria for what it means to be pious, so you must be a sinner. Religion ignores morality in favor of rigidity. Religion says, my way is better. Religion says, I know better. Religion is having the heart of the Pharisees, who observed the letter of the law well, but ignored the spirit behind it. But what exactly does that mean? See, you and I as human beings have a natural deference to rules. Some of us more than others. Some of us might be a little more rebellious. And some of us in different ways. I might make a right on red ignoring the sign and think it's fine. Whereas others might see it as a mortal trespass. Right? We each have our own moral code and standards that we live by. And we bring them into our Christianity. As Christians, we believe above our own moral code, there is an absolute morality. God's law is absolute. But it's not just the letter of the law that we hold to. The law says, thou shalt not murder. But the Bible tells us if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. The law says, do not commit adultery. But if you look at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery. That is to say, Christ has presented us with a law that is much more difficult than the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of the Old Testament. A law that begins in recognizing what the spirit behind the law is, and the moral standard that God desires of us in accordance with that law. Back to the Pharisees, they did well following the law, but at the same time they were tithing down to the last speck of their harvest, they would also greedily cheat people. In fact, Christ described them as devouring widows' houses and whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23. It's not without coincidence that James wrote, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is to say that the religion we are called to have hinges on relationship. First, relationship with God. Second, relationship with others. Those who take no heed to this will likely respond the way the Pharisees did, condemning a work of God in favor of their polity. We'll touch more on this when we finish this narrative in the coming weeks, but for now let's move to verse 11. He replied, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk, they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said, see, you are well. Here's a hard one. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. So we come full circle, right? Remember the last time we were in John together? We looked at where Christ said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, right? Sin has a way of blinding us. Sin has a way of making it so we cannot see the presence of God even when it is right in front of our eyes. Sin distorts our perspective every single time. So like the sick man that Christ healed, you and I have this natural proclivity to try to earn the mercy and favor of God in our own way. We have this proclivity toward religion, towards man-made rules. We like structure. We like dogma. We like to do things on our own power. So as we conclude today, I encourage you to come to understand the grace and mercy of God. I challenge you to examine your mind, body, and spirit, to examine your sin before the Lord, sin that is hindering you, sin that is keeping you from deeper fellowship with Christ and even deeper fellowship with His church. And look, I get it. I get it. It is hard to be faced with the weightiness of your own sin. No one wants to shoulder that burden. That's why I began this sermon with sharing with you the story that I did. No one wants to go through that. But it's only by recognizing just how damaging that our sin is that we can truly lay it at the foot of the cross, which is the only solution for our sin. Without Jesus Christ, you and I have no hope of fellowship with God. As we said, if that was not the case, if we could have fellowship with God in any other way, justice would not exist. We, as a matter of our being, desire to see evil punished. We want to see evil paid for. And still, and because of this, it is so easy to say, well, at least I don't sin like that guy over there. But in doing so, we fail to grasp just how detrimental sin is for you and I. So if there is any justice in the world, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I, in our default state, need to offer recompense to God. And that's a fine that you and I will never, ever be able to pay on our good deeds, our good works. We will never be able to pay for it with religion. Like the paralytic man by the pool, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. Let us appreciate the fact this morning that Jesus Christ stepped off his holy throne, condescending, lowering himself into time and space, lowering himself, debasing himself into our temporal world in order to pay the price for our sins so that you and I don't have to. It's a free gift we only need to accept, and we accept it by submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, by placing our faith, our trust, our reliance in Him, recognizing that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Let's turn to God in prayer this morning. Father God, this narrative preserved for us in your word is humbling, Lord. As the paralytic man desired to help himself, so we too, Lord, desire to help ourselves. Lord, we pray that our proclivity towards self-reliance does not become a stone in our path on our way to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for meeting us where we are at, even when we don't realize just how badly we need your power, your mercy, and your grace. Holy Spirit, guide us in ways in which you would have us examine our hearts as you lead us in sanctification. Encourage us through this often painful process that even though we have fallen short, God, even though, Lord, that we have sinned against you, you have shown us mercy. We praise you, we thank you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.